It's such a joy to welcome you all again here this morning. I'm just really so, every week I tell you I'm so excited about it, but I just can't help but be, because this is an exciting subject, discovering the new real you. We've been finding out many things about you. We've been discovering pictures that have been painted about you, revealing the you that you thought you were, but in truth, those were false pictures of you. We discovered that you choose who paints your picture by what you believe to be true. It can be other people who paint your picture. It can be God, or it can be your circumstances. You remember last week we talked some about self-esteem? Well, self-esteem is a picture about you that you believe to be the true picture of you. It involves your self-respect and your self-worth. A person with high self-esteem has both good self-respect and a good sense of self-worth. High esteem is very different from conceit. You know what conceit is? It's out to impress others, to gain a good image. But in the long run, we found out it only brings more rejection. Conceit is really just a cover-up for a bad self-image, and it uses arrogance to try to force gain. Now remember this, that's what conceit is. Conceit's out to impress, to try to gain. It forces, tries to force you to believe that I am something that's really, someone who's really terrific, see? Uses arrogance to try to force gain. High esteem is also very different from false humility, which is always out to impress others to gain a good self-image from the pitiful Pearl or pitiful Pete standpoint. In other words, it uses self-pity to try to force gain. Have you all experienced this? Using self-pity to try to force gain for a good self-image? That sounds so weird, doesn't it? But we do it, and we try to use arrogance and demand that somebody really responds to me to out to impress, to gain. Both of these ways of gaining, trying to gain a good self-image, just end in destruction. They destroy you, and they destroy the people around you, because you never get what you're after, do you, when you take either one of these ways. But you see, with true high self-esteem, you don't need to spend needless time and energy impressing others, either from a too high position, which is conceit, or a too little position, which is belittling self-pity, to try to ensure your value as a person. With high self-esteem, you know you have value. You just have an inside peaceful awareness that you matter, that you are loved, that you have purpose, that you are important to life, and you are important in life. Only a whole person has high self-esteem, because only a whole person is a real person. You see, the other is out always to impress. Did you notice the words to impress, to try to gain? You see, that's the feeling of insecurity. That's the feeling of inferiority that's expressed out. But you see, the person we're talking about that God has in mind, a whole person, has a high self-esteem, and they're real. So you see, they don't need to try to gain anything. They just are, and they know it. What does a person need to be a whole person? We've looked at this in the weeks that have gone by. We've seen a person to become a whole person needs love. They need unconditional love. They need expressed continually love. And they need recognizable love, which reveals to me and to you that I belong and you belong. And I'm loved just for nothing, just for me, and you're loved just for you. And this results, when I have this, it results in my awareness of permanent acceptance. My awareness, because this is very important. My awareness is what I think, you see. And what I think must be real on the inside of me. And it brings a real awareness to my mind that I am permanently accepted. And then, too, a person needs purpose in order to be a whole person. They need a sense of purposeful accomplishment. A person needs meaning for life. I need to know that there's a meaning for my own personal life, you see. I need, and encompassed in that is something to be accomplished, adequacy to accomplish that something, and importance, which is the imprint of me in history and the imprint of me on history. And you know what that equals? An important investment of my life. Do you see? Do you see how this brings into me that awareness to my mind and to my whole being that I have value? And it results in my awareness of personal worth, my awareness, my conscious awareness that there's value to my life, value for my life. And these two awarenesses, permanent acceptance and personal worth, produce in me two absolute essentials to being a whole person, that of being secure and that of being significant. And you notice that those are continual action words. That's got to be something that keeps on happening and keeps on happening. And not I was, but I am, you see. We need to live in the present tense, I am, in order to have this, of being secure and being significant. And as we've seen in the time that we've had together, we've seen that the first step in experiencing this great discovery of being real is, first of all, to see how dead you were and how deadly you've been, and wake up to the fact that God wanted you alive and living a guilt-free, knowingly loved, and specially planned, powerful life which He purposed for you before the foundation of the world, before you were even that little tiny speck in your mother's womb. Through your union with His beloved Son, your Redeemer, your Savior, and your Lord. Jesus was constantly, you know, asking people who came to Him for healing, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Don't you think that's strange? He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He didn't say, "Would you like to be healthy?" He didn't say, "Would you like to feel better?" He didn't say, "Would you like for me physically to restore you for whatever your problem is?" He said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" You see, there are many healthy people who aren't whole. There are many people who are just a little bit sick. They're not real, real sick, not deathly sick, but they're just a little sick, but they're not whole. And then there are people who are physically normal and functioning just great. As far as their physical being, they think, they move, they act, they do loads of interesting things, but they're not whole. So Jesus said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He wants you to be a whole person, you see. Colossians 2, 8 through 10 speaks about this, becoming whole. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In other words, the world around you and philosophies and all these things are going to tell you ways that will help you get better, but they won't tell you how to become whole. And see, that's our problem. We need to be made whole. But God tells us, it says, we haven't learned that from Christ, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," in a physical expression, you see. And it says, "And ye," every one of you here, "are complete in Him." No other way. "Complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." And Paul talked about this. It was a mystery. He said, "This is a mystery that's been hidden for ages and ages, and that the world didn't and wouldn't and couldn't understand." Colossians 1, 26 through 27 is called Paul writing about this. He said, "Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints." There's somebody who's going to understand it. It's going to be made manifest. It's going to become a living reality. Made manifest means you see it, touch it, feel it. It is a living experience. God's Word tells us, a mystery hidden, but a mystery made manifest, but not to everybody, to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ, not just out there, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. God, who was forced to leave His housing inside man, but being the origin of His own image, expressing Himself out through man's humanity, leaving man devoid of His life, both insecure and inferior when Adam fell, but leaving Adam and all of Adam's descendants as the captain of their own ship, Himself or herself being their own God, their resources being their only resources, free. Oh yeah, God left them free. Free? But only free to be a monstrous replica of the whole person that God intended them to be. Many times acting below the level of the very animal kingdom He was originally given dominion over. Don't we see this in the world today? Do you see people acting lower than the animal kingdom that God intended them to reign over? Lower. Can you believe? This is what man, who's the captain of his own ship, does. This is man with his only his resources. This is man man who's become free. Free? That's what man thought he was going to become, free. Freed to wear chains, freed to alcohol, the chains of alcohol, the freedom to have drugs, the freedom to have broken relationships, the freedom to fail, the freedom to be lonely, the freedom to have unmet needs. If you call that free, man was free. Free to be destroyed and destroying others. But you see, man, apart from God, can never be me. Not the me that he intended, because we don't know who me is. So we start and we frantically continue that big search. It's going to answer my life's biggest questions. Who am I? Why am I? Where am I? Whose am I? What am I? You see, a whole person can answer every one of these questions with inner assurance. But not until the last question is answered first. Whose am I? Repentance and reception bring, and repentance and receptivity bring that life of God from which I was aborted and alienated thousands of years before I was ever even born. That I was alienated, that life that was taken from me before I even was a being, you know, before I was even in my mother's womb, that life was taken through the abortive acts of Adam's humanity when he rebelled against God, when Satan deceived him, you see. And God said that he wanted to get back on the inside of me, back on the inside of you, so that once more he could live and move and have his being inside my humanity, inside of my personality and your personality, giving me his divine Holy Spirit to take up his home in my human spirit, giving me all that I needed to become to be the whole person that at that moment of my receptivity of his life inside me by virtue of Jesus Christ becoming my Lord and Savior declares me to be. God declares me whole. Did you know that? Did you know at that moment you're declared whole? Now you may not be expressing out from that wholeness, but at that moment that you're standing, God says, now you are complete in him. Well, but then what happens? Then you've got to discover what that means and how to get that completeness moving. You remember, as we looked at the first particular lesson we looked at my humanity beginning, we saw that I, as a little tiny speck, no bigger than a pencil tip, was placed in my mother's womb. God began life, and everything was in that speck that I needed to be to complete my humanity. My personality genes were there. My eye coloring, my ear, my hair coloring, my skin coloring, all of these qualities that are going to make me were not going to come out into being. They were already there in that little dot. You remember? We talked about that. I was already me. I was a whole person. But me hadn't finished being expressed out, but we watched that me in the physical develop up to a little baby who was finally sucking its thumb, you remember, swimming in the fluid and having its fingerprints. All was there, though, when the speck was just a speck, because the speck was a person, the speck was me, with all my parts there. In the same way, God says you're going to be whole as you find your completeness in him, in Jesus Christ, you see. It's already there. Declared there, just like I was declared a person as a speck, God said. You remember? Psalm 139, he had already written my book. I was a little speck, but my book was written. You see, I had it all written down there. My whole life planned out. Okay, God says, that's where the rest of you is. That's your wholeness is in him. And you'll experience on a daily basis that completeness coming out as you discover what it means to be complete in him, you see. What he'll discover all this. You see, but we can be alive and be complete in him as far as God's standing is concerned, as far as what God has written in heaven, and still act like we're dead. Did you ever see a dog act dead? Not acting like a dog. How does a dog act? A dog jumps up and down. When you walk in, it either starts barking or jumping, doesn't it? I have never walked by and seen a dog not respond. They just don't. I've never watched one just lie down and play dead unless he's learned the game of lying down and playing dead. And his master says, lie down and play dead. But have you ever watched a dog play dead? They don't act really dead. They're acting like they're dead, but there's something moving in that tail. It's never still. And that gives away the fact that there's life there. Well, you see, there's something in me that's going to give away that there's a little bit of life there. But I won't be acting like I ought to act, you see. And God says, I want you to know who you really are. So you're going to experience this. You see, God sees me as in a real union experience with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same union that we see, and God used this analogy in John 15, of a vine and a branch. Well, now, which is the branch, which is the vine, and which is the branch? They're both joined together. You see, the branch can't be anything apart from the vine, but neither is the vine complete without the branch. You see, the fruit comes from the branch, not from the vine, but the life's in the vine. Do you see how inseparable they are? And God says, I want you to understand, that's how you are complete in Him. It'll be His life in you. He won't be complete without you, but you won't be complete without Him. But you are both complete in each other. Now, isn't that exciting? As you begin to think of this, and God had all that in mind before the foundation of the world for you to experience. We're going to see in the weeks ahead, though, the three main causes of us rolling over and playing dead by being immersed in depression and loneliness and fear and rejection. And we're all caught in this trap from time to time because our thinking has been tampered with. And we're learning that our thinking governs our behavior, don't we? What we think, we act out in one form or another. Like I said, we'll act out arrogant, or we'll act out self-pity, trying to gain something that we feel like we aren't, you see. And it's because we're deceived in our thinking. And we're going to find out the three main causes of this in the weeks to come. But last week, we saw how a scaredy cat, so like me, became a mighty warrior. He became what God saw him to be. And he became what God purposed him to be. And he experienced love, unconditional, expressed, and recognizable, didn't he? Scared to death in that wine batch. You remember how scared he was? Just terrified. God couldn't be for him. God didn't love him. God had deserted him. Poor little pitiful Gideon. But then he discovered, oh, God did. God did care. God was there. And what a revelation as he experienced the reality of this in his personal life. And he was revealed to him by God that he was loved, that he was important, that he had a mission. You see, he became aware of this in a vertical experience and in a horizontal experience. And God is always going to do it that way. And I want you to remember this point today. It was a vertical experience and a horizontal experience that Gideon had. Vertically with God, he knew he was loved. He knew there was a purpose. But horizontally, he experienced it. Right? As he went out and as he captured all the Midianites, you remember how God worked in his life? And how this little old scaredy cat that was scared of his own shadow became that mighty man of God. He had the awareness of his personal worth. He experienced purposeful accomplishment, didn't he? And he experienced meaning for his life. God showed him the something to be accomplished, and he'll show you the something to be accomplished. And God gave him the adequacy to accomplish that something, and God will give you that adequacy to accomplish your something. And importance was a fact of his life. And God intends importance to be a fact of your life. He left an imprint of Gideon in history, and he left an imprint of Gideon on history. And Gideon experienced that important investment of his life, revealing to Gideon, I have value. And God will do the very same thing with you. Did you know that? You're on the brink of the most exciting adventure you've ever been into in your life, discovering the real new you. You see, Gideon was so real and so secure on the inside that he didn't have to impress anyone, either negatively or positively. He was free. Really free for the first time in his life. Really free because he knew who he was. He was able to be free to make others feel most important. You see, after Gideon and that little band of 300 men had just about annihilated all the Midianites and the Amalekites, who were gathered like a giant army to wipe them out, Gideon sent word for their kinsmen to join him in the chase of capturing and killing those who had escaped. Now listen what happened to Gideon. Little old scared Gideon, who was always trying to get people to love him because he was so pitiful. You know, he just wanted anything and he didn't have anybody. And he was just lonely and afraid, and everything he had and everything he was probably going to be taken back away from him because he was sure God didn't care and everybody else didn't. They thought he was a nothing from the wrong side of the tracks. You remember? Poor little old Gideon. Now listen to this poor little old Gideon. Judges 7, verses 22 and through chapter 8 and verse 3 says this. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, near Tabith, and Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Bethel." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethel, and they also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. "Now," the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. Now look at their negative self-image in contrast to Gideon's new real you image. You see, they didn't even know what was going on. Here the Lord had saved their lives. He had saved their livestock. He had saved their harvest. And he had used Gideon as his instrument, weak and scared and inferior as he was. And they were neither thankful to Gideon, nor were they thankful to the Lord who preserved what they had. You know why? Because they were so scared that they were being taken advantage of and that they were even being cheated by God and by Gideon too, if God was there and if God cared. Poor little old Ephraimites, you see. Oh, they were the ones on the bottom of the stick. And you know why they were so furious with Gideon? It was because since the victor was the one who usually disposed of the spoil and divided the spoil, they suspected Gideon of trying to deprive them of the spoils of war by not getting them involved earlier. But look at the new real Gideon who answered them. He didn't act arrogant. He didn't say, "Well, listen here, goody, goody, God chose me." He didn't put them down saying, "Well, you weren't any good anyway, or God would have chosen you." He didn't go back at them. He didn't put them down. And he didn't say to them, "It's obvious you don't matter in the situation because you are not important enough to be chosen. God chose me. He empowered me with his spirit. And I want you to know we said the sword of the Lord and Gideon." And that's why they fell. You don't see any of this pompousness in him. And I'm reading this from the New International Bible. But verse 2 says, "He answered them, 'What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Eliezer, who is his family?' He said, 'God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?' At this, their resentment against him subsided." He was saying, in effect, that Ephraim had taken the Midianite chieftains, and where his clan of Eliezer hadn't had the greatest part. After all, they had just started the preparatory service that God had them to enter into. Do you see what that man was doing? Do you see what he was doing? Why was Gideon able to respond like this? He knew how they felt on the inside was why. He had experienced that bad self-image feeling, like everybody and everything was against him. You remember last week? Everything and everybody, blaming God, blaming everybody else, because poor little old Gideon didn't have anybody to care. Nobody ever thought anything of poor little old Gideon. But God had lifted his vision. God had provided his way out. And Gideon was aware that apart from the grace of God that he received into his life, he had been the same way. And he still would be. Apart from God, if God hadn't intervened in his life. He knew that it was his union with God that made the difference. It was the undeserved choosing of God. He didn't have anything to do with God choosing him. God just came and said, "Thou mighty man of valor." You know? And here he was. He didn't even know God cared. God's unmerited favor choosing him. And he knew that it was that unmerited favor of God in his life that gave him the victory and his new, real, you image. He knew that God was really for him. Although Ephraim had experienced God's deliverance and goodness, they were still both asleep and dead to that truth. And that's why they weren't either thankful or trustful. Because, see, they hadn't come awake to that fact yet. They hadn't come alive to what God was doing. And, oh, how Gideon identified with this. He had been awake. I mean, he had been asleep. And he had been dead to what God was wanting to do in his life. He didn't know God cared and that God was there, you see. So he had that deep sense of identification with them. And he wanted to be to them now as God had been to him. Do you see? Because he had been lifted up. Where he was doubting, where he was complaining, where he was in his pitiful little old state. Now he wanted to lift them up and show them what God had done for them. What did he say? What's the first thing Gideon said to them? Well, don't you see what God has done for you? You see, he was identifying. He was bringing God into the deadness of their state. He was bringing God into their asleep situation. And he was helping them to understand, God is for you. God loves you. Do you see, Gideon? No more self-conscious. Not even conscious of himself. Do you see? And that's what a really high esteem person is. That high esteem is because he's the person who feels this way is the person who's not even conscious of me, but conscious of how great God is, you see? Because you know apart from him you can do nothing. Jesus said that in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will and it will be done for you by my Father which is in heaven. Herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. Not you go around saying, I want you to see the fruit I just bore. I tell you what God is really using me. You see? No. A person who's feeling that way hadn't even discovered that he's either asleep or dead or acting like it, you see? Because a person who's aware of God, they're so aware of God's goodness to them that they're totally unconscious to what's really been done through them. You see, he was more interested in the fact that God had delivered them. That's what God was doing with all of them, delivering them from the bondage that they had been in. And he was so happy to be free. All he wanted to do was help other people to be free. Do you see? That's what it's all about. You see, God had made him whole. And therefore, God was able to use him to bring healing to other people. Not consciously, but unconsciously. He didn't say, now, God has called me on the scene to let these Ephraimites know what it's all about. No, it was just an unconscious flowing of the life through him. Do you see? The Holy Spirit who had empowered him and enveloped him was just going through him. And again, just really wasn't even aware of what he was doing. He wasn't consciously trying to lift them up. He just was doing it as an automatic thing. God, you see, doesn't accomplish things like the world around us. 1 Corinthians 12:5-31 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. 1 Corinthians 12:5-31. Brothers, Paul said in Corinthians, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And I like what Vance Havner says. I've heard him share this from this scripture so many times. He says, now, beloved, that doesn't say not any. It says not many, because in case you were of noble birth, he doesn't want you to feel like you don't have a chance. But it says not many. But God chose the foolish things, it goes on to say, of the world to shame the wise. And that word shame means to bewilder and to puzzle and to overcome and to overthrow the way the world thinks, you see? It's going to confuse the world how God can do this. How can you become whole by being complete in Jesus? I mean, that sounds like garbled whatever, I don't know what, to people around. How could you tell anybody that, you see? Well, they wouldn't understand, you see. It takes being in that place of being in the family. It takes that place of being his child to understand what this is talking about. That you don't have to be somebody great to be whole. And when you're whole, you just are great, right? And the world wonders, how can you do that? How can you be that secure? How can you be that significant in your own thoughts? How can you be that? You see, it says that the world doesn't understand this. But it says, but God chose for this very reason the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And in other words, you know, if you're a person who the world says, oh, there's nothing to you. I mean, you don't have the right address. You don't wear the right clothes. I mean, you don't see your Montaldo's label. You know, you're not in the in crowd. God says, oh, I want to tell you something. You're in my in crowd if you're in my son. And the clothes won't make any difference. And you'll experience that, you see. And it says he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, that he's become our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, he said, I'm going to take people who aren't anything, who don't have any heritage, who the world says, oh, there's nothing to you. You know, you just don't have it all together. You're lacking something. And God says, I'm going to put it all in you. And I'm going to let you know it. And know that apart from me, you can do nothing. And then you know who you'll talk about? I just talked to a dear friend just a few moments ago who said, oh, Nancy, it's just so great to know these things, you know. I just talked to the Lord all the way here and just the drive into Greensboro, you know, just talking about the Lord. Talking about the Lord. Why? Her boast is in the Lord. She knows that that's where her completeness is. Her wholeness is in Him, you see. And that's a joy. Gideon was aware of the time when he didn't know whose he was. And Gideon was aware of the time when he didn't know who he was. You see, he didn't know whose he was, and he didn't know who he was. So, you see, he didn't fuss at them. God didn't fuss at him, did he? You remember last week we talked about that? So, you see, he was accepting them because he had been accepted. Are you beginning to get a little glimmer of the picture God's got? He, because he had been accepted by God, therefore he was able to accept others. And what happened when he accepted them? They accepted Gideon. And you remember we read last week how they even came to him later on and they said, look, we want you and your son and your son's son and the whole bunch to rule over us. You remember? When Gideon was set free in his acceptance in the Beloved and he was free to accept others, then they were freer to accept him in his humanity. Are you beginning to get the picture now? Oh, it's beautiful as you watch it unfolding. And you see, as I shared with you last week, for a long time I didn't know whose I was. And I hadn't begun to experience who I was. And that began, as I shared with you, with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When I, by my own free choice and response of heart, turned over not only my life, but everything that concerned me to the Lord. You remember I shared with you that I'd had the Holy Spirit living within me since I was 11 years old. If you know, a person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they're not his, you see. Well, I had the Lord Jesus in my life, but I had never known all the riches that God was holding for me to experience when I was willing to be fully controlled by Him so I could be filled with Him. You see, this is the step of faith that we initially take. But then we do it again and again and again as new opportunities open up before us. You see, when I was a little girl, 11, I didn't have a husband and 3 children. And I didn't have financial difficulties. And I didn't have marital problems. I mean, how could I give those things to the Lord? I didn't even know they were there, you see. But I did have a living, vital relationship with the Lord. But you see, I was even at this stage, I prayed about the man I married. But, oh, giving that man to the Lord was another question. Now, I prayed about each one of the 3 children that we have. Prayed about it. Said, Lord, I really want the child to be yours, to live for your glory, you know. And I remember as I held each one of those 3 children, as I first held Darrell in my arms, the first thing I did was give him to the Lord. I said, Lord, he's yours. The first thing I did when I held Sherry in my arms was give her to the Lord. The first thing I did when I held Melanie in my arms was to give her to the Lord. You see, all 3. And as I held them in my arms for the first time, I said, Lord, you've given them to me and I give them to you. And I did that. But giving them as teenagers, woo, that was a different proposition, you know. You've been there, you know. It's a little bit harder to say, Lord, I give them to you when you're thinking, you know. How quickly, though, we take what the Lord gives us as a blessing and we begin to feel possessive with it as though it's ours, lock, stock, and barrel. Getting the picture? Do you see why all continually we begin to have to release these things and give them to the Lord freely and fully? Because you see, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit isn't something to brag about. People go around and say, well, I've been filled with the Spirit, you know, as though it's some great big deal. It's something you realize you can't live without. As long as I felt like I could make it with God just helping me when I couldn't. With me struggling and striving and me fuming and fussing and me feeling like God wasn't there and God didn't care, so I'd better take care of all my problems by poor little old myself, hoping in that help, in that pinch, he's going to help me out a little bit. I didn't take his power. Mine was enough to get us barely through. Bleeding, scarred, you know, crawling on our hands and knees, poor little old me, you know, making it, and yet God had it there all along waiting for me. But when I came to the end of Nancy, when I thought I was dying, I knew it had to be all God, because there was nothing left in me, there was nothing left to me, for that matter. He, you know, and God really did, he just wanted me to die. He really wanted that. He just wanted me to die so I could really begin to live. Because I'd been struggling to make resources that he had been longing to give me for years and years. But I'd been deceived. And I didn't know for sure that those promised riches were there for me today. You see, God, giving us power, knows that we're too weak to appreciate and use God's riches as they need to be used, and to put this vast wealth that he has into a person who is asleep and dead from the human standpoint, living only by human wisdom and strength, would be like handing the control of a nuclear bomb to a 10-year-old. You see, God's power enables us to use God's wealth. And it's not something to brag about. It's something that when you're to the end of yourself, you cannot live without. Do you see? You see, my problem was I didn't know who I was. I knew I was his child. I knew he was my heavenly father. I knew Jesus was my savior and that heaven would be my home one day. But that's all I knew. But I didn't know there was more. You see, I didn't know who I was. And Sherry's here with us today. I want to get Sherry to share with us now from a standpoint in her own experience of she didn't know who she was. And see how from the human experience, how God has just shown her, opened up vast wealth to her that she never realized she had. And she's going to come and share with us right now. This is our precious Sherry, our precious triangle, and I'll tell you about that in a little bit as we go along. Sweetheart.
Hi. If anyone had told me 3 or 4 years ago that I would be standing up here talking to you, I would have told them they were crazy. But I didn't know that I was chosen. And I haven't really realized a lot of things until the past 2 or 3 years, and some really wonderful things till just recently. About 2 months ago, I was having some medical problems, and I was seeing a doctor, and he was asking me about my medical history, and I didn't know my medical history, so I decided, you know, that I would try and find out. So I asked Mother, the adoption agency, and I called up the adoption agency and asked them for my medical history, and they told me that when I was 3 and when my birth mother was 22, that she had died of cancer. And that's all that was on the record, not what type of cancer or anything or any other information. And it just hit me like a brick wall. I didn't know what to do. I got real depressed and I cried. And I thought, well, you know, this is really stupid for me to cry over somebody that I don't even know. And why should I hurt this way? And why should I feel this way? And I just tried to, you know, push it over here and forget about it. But I couldn't, because I couldn't sleep. And I got real edgy. And I couldn't talk to anybody. And I was ill with my children and ill with my husband. And so this went on for about a week, and I decided, well, I just really need to talk to somebody about this. I feel like God really has something to show me, to teach me, that he wants me to learn about myself. But I was frightened because I felt like it was going to hurt me real bad when I found out what it was. So I went to talk to my counselor here. And we sat down and we talked about my life. And I had told everybody when I was younger that I was adopted. And I was just very, very proud of it. And I was kind of dismayed at times that other people didn't think that was so wonderful. They kind of looked at me like I was kind of freaky or funny or something, and they'd say, well, you can't be adopted. You're happy. You know, you've got good parents and you're happy. Adopted people are miserable, and it's just like having a stepmother, a wicked old stepmother that makes you do terrible things. And so I thought, well, you know, maybe this isn't so great after all. Maybe maybe I should feel bad about this. And so I did. I just started feeling sorry for myself. And but it really didn't affect me really deeply then. When I was 12, I gave my life to the Lord, and things, you know, just kind of drifted along until I was about 15. Then I started really to rebel, not in big ways, but in little ways. And I started kind of drifting over to the other side, and I decided, well, you know, I think I just want to be me. I don't want God to just be totally in control. I don't want to be just like my mother or just like my father. I want to be who I am, and I want to find out who I am. So when I was about 18 and 19, I really went all out to find out who I was. That was the start of the big rebellion. So I felt really free for a while. I didn't have anybody telling me what to do and when to go to bed and who I could see and how many times a week I could date and how long I could talk on the phone. So I just did whatever I wanted to do. And I felt very free for a while. But I was scared. I was scared all the time. I just knew that any minute God was going to just drop the boom on me. You know, I was going to be attacked, or somebody was going to cut me up, or I was going to be killed, or I was going to be something terrible. I didn't know what. I just felt like something really terrible would happen because I had turned my back on what God wanted for me. And I knew so much of the Bible, and I knew the way things were supposed to be. And I knew also that we are held accountable according to what we know. I had been taught that. And I knew that I knew a lot and that I was still stepping away. And so I felt like, well, when I got it, I was really going to get it. Well, I was still kind of in this rebellious stage when I met the man I was going to marry. And we fell in love and got married. And a few weeks after we got married, I think he was really shocked because all of a sudden I wanted to just step in and be like Mama and Daddy were. I had grown up that way, so all of a sudden I wanted to change. And I wanted to be back in the Christian life and the Christian walk, and I wanted my life to be different. I was ready to settle down now. I was tired of all this running, and I was at the end of that. I had found nothing in my search for freedom, and I had come back to God. And I think my husband thought, well, you know, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, he didn't know what had happened. He didn't know what had happened, why I had changed all of a sudden and wanted things different than he thought I did before. He didn't know I wasn't myself when he met me. So he thought he had met somebody else. When Anna was born, my oldest daughter, I think I really realized then the goodness of God, because I was really afraid during my whole pregnancy that something would be wrong with her, that God hadn't punished me yet, so this was going to be it. There would be something wrong with my child. And she was born a perfect baby, just beautiful. And we brought her home from the hospital. And when she was about 2 weeks old, she woke up in the middle of the night crying. And we had her in a little crib beside our bed. And I remember the moon was shining in through the window, and I was talking to her and trying to get her to go back to sleep and praying for her. And all of a sudden, I was just so filled with such a deep love and gratitude that God had given me this perfect little gift, that He loved me, and that I think I finally started to realize that He wasn't trying to get me. He wasn't trying to punish me, that He loved me, and that He had loved me all along. And but I just didn't realize it then. And I was just so grateful for her. And I remember just crying over her bed that night and just telling him, you know, Lord, I really do want your way, and I thank you for Anna, and that you did make her so perfect, and that she is a perfect gift to me. But going back to me finding out about my medical history, I talked to Mother, and we talked about these different periods in my life and how I had felt, and how during my teenage years I had used being adopted to feel sorry for myself and to do things that I knew were wrong, you know. Just, well, you know, I was adopted, so I'm pitiful, and that gives me the right to act this way and to do this. You know, if you were adopted and your mother didn't want you, you would do the same thing. So that's just the way I shoved it off. But we really got down to business, praying to see what it was that the Lord wanted to show me. And I was still scared to death because I just felt like this was going to be, I knew this was something really big, really big that he was going to show me. And we talked about how I felt when the lady, this cold voice on the phone said, well, your birth mother died when she was 22 of cancer, you know. And why it hit me so hard, why I cried, why I got so depressed. And we began to talk about the death of my grandfather, who I was very close to. And I felt sad at his death, and I felt sorry for things, time that, you know, maybe I could have spent more time with him and things that maybe could have been said that weren't. But I knew that he was with the Lord, and I was happy for that. And I didn't really get really in a deep depression over it. And I realized that I was angry. I was mad because she was dead, and I couldn't go up to her one day or maybe see her somewhere and say, look, I'm okay. I turned out all right. And you've missed out on who I've become and on these little grandchildren. And I think I really did want to say that in pictures in my mind, though I never really consciously did anything about finding who they were. I just had these pictures in my mind of doing that, and it made me angry that now I couldn't use all these pictures and these dreams and use these excuses anymore. They were gone. And it was just like it had happened that day, and I hadn't known about it all this time, so I couldn't use it anymore. So I got up and I left the room for a few minutes, and I came back, and Mother said, I think the Lord has shown me what has been wrong all along and some of the reasons for your rebellion. See if this feels true to you and to your heart. And I said, okay, let's have it. And she said, we chose you, Daddy and I chose you, and God chose you when you were just very small, even before you were born. But you has never chosen us. Well, the dam burst, and that was it. That was really it. I had felt like God had not given me a choice, that I had felt locked into his choices all of my life, and I didn't know that I hadn't made that choice. It took this long, 26 years, for me to know that I had to choose. And I did. I chose that night. I said, you know, God, I didn't really know I didn't choose you, or that I didn't choose this wonderful family you gave me, and I do choose them. And he gave me a poem about myself and about my life. And I'd like to read it to you. There's two poems I want to read, but this first one is one that I wrote. I was born, I was bound, a child who was bruised and also blessed. Jesus placed me in a loving nest. I grew up to know of him, but I was not free. I didn't let go. I was going to be me. Searching for freedom, I went here and there. All I found were emptiness and despair. Then I found that Jesus was my freedom. He opened his arms to receive me into his kingdom. Yes, I was lost and I was bound. Because of God's love, I've been found. I want to make one more point. When we are found, and the more God teaches us, the more the devil tries to get at us to tempt us to go back his way. And after this happened to me, I didn't really realize how strong he was going to come after me to try to get me to go back into my old life. And one night I had a dream, and in this dream it was a picnic. There were right many people there. And in the center of a circle of people, there was an old woman who was, as far as I can remember, she was somebody's grandmother, but she had been dead. She was there talking to them, but she had died years ago. So I was kind of curious about her, so I kind of walked by this circle of people. And when she saw me, she started coming after me. And she had this real hateful look in her eyes, and she kept saying, "You, I want you." And she came after me, and she started touching me. And every time she touched me, I just went crazy because she was so cold, and her face was so dead. You know, it's just like looking at a person you would dig up out of a grave. And I woke up screaming and crying. I think this is the most terrifying dream I have ever had. And I couldn't go to sleep. I think I cried half the night, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And I didn't know why I would have this dream. But the Lord finally showed me that that old woman was my old life, and that she was going to come back, and she was going to try and get me. I just had to keep one step ahead of her, and I had to keep choosing God's way and not choose the other way. And this next point is by Mary Pearson. And when I saw it, it reminded me so much of this dream that I wanted to read it to you. I had a dream just the other night. Oh, what a sad and pitiful sight. There was a woman going away on a gray and dismal day. She walked so all alone. The path was of thorns and stone. As she went slowly away, I could hear Satan say, "Come live with me. You live so miserably. Your life is a mess. Come live with me. Forget all about Calvary." Then there appeared a man with tears. "You don't have to go. Stay right here." Then that man walked all alone down the path of thorns and stone. As he saw Satan up ahead, I heard what Jesus said, "Get thee behind me. You better hide. For her long ago I died. You caused her to feel like dirt. I have come to heal that hurt." Up that hill he went happily. Together they walked back to Calvary. As they came near to me, the face with Jesus I began to see. I woke up but remembered clearly that woman I saw was me. I had a dream just the other night. Oh, what a sweet and joyous sight. There at the foot of Calvary, Jesus was holding hands with me. Thank you.
I felt like that Sherry's story would be so apropos for us in seeing in the human realm how we cannot choose to be chosen, and we cannot take the inheritance that's there waiting for us because we don't know who we are, and we're searching. And we allow the false pictures that other people paint to determine, to make us determine who we think we are. And it's a lie. It's just a lie. All these years, the suffering that she went through because somebody said, oh, you must have an old mean stepmother that makes you mop the floors and scrub everything, you know. And you get the orphan image. One of the things that I do remember during this time that Sherry's talking about, when the other children began to say things to her, one of her little friends she played with, who was about 6 years old, said to her one day, what orphanage did you grow up in? And Sherry came in and she said, Mama, what's an orphanage? You know? And I said, well, where did you hear that? And she said, well, Jenny told me I grew up in an orphanage. Well, that was a picture that was painted. And I told her, well, she was never in an orphanage. You know, she came right straight to us, you know, after being in a foster home just for a matter of just a few weeks, because Sherry was ours from the time she was 6 weeks old, you know. And I said, well, you were never in one. But in her mind, that was a picture that was painted, and it was dropped down inside. So therefore, she used the picture, you see, to say, pitiful little orphan Sherry. And yet Sherry wasn't an orphan, you see. Sherry was special, and Sherry was loved, and Sherry was precious, and Sherry was prayed for, and Sherry was planned for, and Sherry had an inheritance like you can't believe just waiting to be spent on her behalf to walk into. But so many times it was, no, I won't take it, because see, she didn't feel like she deserved it. But you see, she couldn't have deserved it. Nothing in the world that Sherry could have done would have ever deserved the inheritance that we had for her. You see, we chose her because we had love to give to her, and we just wanted to lavishly spend it on her to let her become our love gift to her, and her, our love, God's love gift to us, you see, because God had drawn us together. So there was a rich inheritance that was never realized. And during this time that she's talking about, she just felt like she wasn't a part of our precious family, you see. She acted it out, you know. She was. She kept demanding it, and she kept threatening about it, you know. And I remember when she'd come home, we laugh about it now, about when she was out and away from the house, you know. She didn't want anybody telling her what to do. But, boy, she'd come in all the time and open the refrigerator. Oh, Mama, I hadn't had anything good to eat in so long. Can I have something to eat? As though I was going to tell her no, and I'd say, sweetheart, help yourself, you know. Just help yourself. And I remember one Christmas she came home, and she hadn't been home for a long time, and she hadn't to sleep at home to spend the night with us. And she said, Mama, can I spend the night at home? And I said, well, sweetheart, your bed's just right there. It's been there. Nobody's occupying it, and it's never going to leave. I said, help yourself. And that night as she got in the bed, she said, Mama, will you just put your arms around me? And I said, yes, honey. And I put my arms around her, and she said, oh, Mama, there's no bed in the world that feels like my bed. She said, and the next morning she said, oh, Mama, I slept so good last night. She said, it's the first night I hadn't been scared to death that somebody was going to kill me. And I said, well, honey, you know, your bed's here all the time. We've been trying to get her to, you know, to come back to herself, you know, and experience her inheritance. But yet there was that still that lie that was so real. Looked like, because everybody told her it was real, you see. And see, God's inheritance just waiting there, ready to be used, to be spent, to be enjoyed. But oh, it's so wonderful that God's love reaches where we don't see. And God's love was able to reach her there, to say to her there, Sherry, I love you and I care, and you're special and precious to me. And many of you may have heard the series that we did on the discipline of children, or talks to teens. I don't remember where I was sharing about the children as they were growing up. But you know, one of the things is she wasn't recognizing then her special preciousness to her family. You see, she didn't know who she was. But yet we said so many times, darling, you're our triangle. When she was real young, she used to be concerned when she first started getting this thought of adoption being maybe not the greatest thing in the world. It made her feel very insecure, since Daryl and Sherry were both born to us, you know. And I said, well, honey, it's like this. It's like my heart has a hole for three shapes, and one's a triangle, and Daddy's heart's the same way, and God's heart's the same way. And they're three shapes. One's a square, and one's a triangle, and one's a circle. And she had been working with puzzles, so she knew the triangle didn't fit in the circle's place, and, you know, she knew that you couldn't interchange them. Each one had its own spot. And if that triangle or that circle or that square wasn't in its place, there was a hole left. There was an emptiness. And there was a big missing. I want you to get this because this is you today. This God's got a shape that you are. It's a triangle or it's a circle or maybe it's an octagon shape. But you're a special shape and you fit in God's heart and someplace else. But I told Sherry that day, honey, you're a triangle. And I said, nobody can ever fit in your spot. And when you're not there, it's so empty feeling, and you're so special, you'll always and forever be our triangle. Well, that just thrilled her, and we had a little thing. I used to send her little notes, and I'd put, to my triangle, love mother, you know. That had a special meaning to Sherry. It said, I fit, I belong, I'm secure. Nobody can fit my place, you see. I'm important, I have value, I matter, I'm loved. And yet, as the years went, that began to be sort of washed out of her thinking. And God doesn't want it washed out of your thinking. He wants you to know today that you are precious. You see, I didn't know either who I really was for a long time either. I was God's child, and I knew He was my Heavenly Father. And as I said, I knew Jesus was my Savior. But you see, I didn't know I was His precious child. I didn't know that He looked on me and other members of the family as the apple of His eye. Deuteronomy 32:10 says this of God, He found Him in a desert land. Oh, we met where God finds us, in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wind wilderness, where it's so lonely and where it's so fearsome and where we feel so rejected and neglected, in the howling, waste, howling wilderness, He led Him about. He instructed Him, and He kept Him as the apple of His eye. Did you know today you're the apple of God's eye? And did you know Zechariah 2:8 talks about this again? It says, for he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of His eye. Did you know that when anyone is about to undo you, he's touching the apple of God's eye? Just as everything that affected Sherry affected her, she was one of my three apples, the apple of my eye. What hurt her hurt me, you see. And I was deeply concerned with the things that were causing her pain and the choices that caused her to experience the pain. God is so concerned about you today. You're His precious child, the apple of His eye. And also you're this to God, Isaiah 62:3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Now, a diadem is an emblem of royalty, and it's used in Revelation 12:3. It's used in Revelation 13:1 and Revelation 19:12 as an emblem of absolute power. Now, this is beginning to show that you're not only His crown, the crown of His glory, but that you're going to be an instrument in His hand. And, oh, this is going to be exciting as you begin to see this develop. So you are uniquely precious to God. Did you know that if you today are God's chosen child by virtue of your new spiritual birth, that you are specially precious to Him? That you are the apple of His eye? God's Word tells you so. Don't you believe anything less. You are the apple of His eye. You are precious to Him. You are special. You are unique. You are exceedingly loved and watched over. You are valuable and you are valued. Now that's a double thing, valued and valuable. You see, I didn't really understand what it meant to be a member of His precious family. Now, I knew I was His child, but you see, I sort of had a lonely picture of me, like Sherry had a lonely picture of her. You see, she wasn't aware at those moments how loved and how special she was, just not to her daddy and me, but to Melanie and Daryl. And yet Melanie adored her. Melanie walked in her shadow, you know, a little sister 5 years younger. The greatest thrill in her life was when Sherry would let her go on a date with her and her date. Now, that's how much Sherry loved her little sister. Can you believe that there were several boys? She said, I'm not going to the movies if you don't take Melanie. You know, they said, you're unreal. she said, if my sister doesn't go, I don't go. And they were lined up outside the door waiting. So we had some at the back door and some at the front door. And if this one wouldn't do it, that one would, just to get to go with her. Melanie got to go along, you see. And that little sister got to answer the front door when Sherry was at the back door. And she thought Sherry's life was the most exciting thing in the whole world. She adored her big sister. And Sherry adored Melanie. You know, they lived in the same room together. Melanie did her hair. In fact, I remember Sherry crying when she went to college. She said, well, who's going to do my hair when I go away to school? Because Melanie did it all the time, you know. And Melanie loved her, you know, and she loved Melanie. But she wasn't seeing that specialness of the family. Daryl adored her. My goodness, this was the little sister, and he picked out her name. He couldn't wait to have her. He used to beg. He said, Mama, when we'd say, what do you want, honey, for Christmas? I want a Hester. I want a Hester, you know. He wanted a Hester. He didn't want a brother. He wanted a Hester, you know. And so when Sherry got to be his little sister, guess who got to see her first? Not me. Not her daddy. Daryl. Miss Chamberlain took Daryl by the hand, and he said, she said, Daryl, we're going to go get your baby. And Daryl got to go. And guess who put baby Sherry in Mama's arms? Daryl. He named her. We spent weeks and weeks and weeks, and we had three or four names. And we said, Daryl, what do you think? He said, her name's going to be Sherry. We said, fine. So her big brother named her Sherry. So special, so loved, that lots of times when she was a little girl and she'd get in his room and tear up his favorite dish Sherry was, man, she would barrel in there, you know. Boy, she went to it. And she'd grab his little airplane or something that was one of his favorite things that he had made so carefully, spent hours, and she'd get in there and just go wham with it, you know, or ran it into the wall or something, you know. And he'd come home and from kindergarten or come home from school when he was in first grade, and he'd go in his room and he'd say, Mama, look what she did to my airplane or my car or my truck or whatever. And I'd say, Daryl, I am so sorry. I didn't know she was in there. You know, she was one quick boy, you know. And so I'd say, Sherry's going to really get a spanking. Oh, Mama, please don't spank her. Oh, Mama, please don't spank her. Mama, she's just a baby. She doesn't know any better. You know, Mama, please, please don't spank her. You know, he loved his sister. You know, she was a precious member of his family. Was very, very precious. He still loves her. She's still very precious to him, and he's very precious to her. And our children have experienced this in our family, you see. But you see, I didn't understand what it meant to be a precious member of God's family. Now, I understood belonging to a particular church and a particular denomination and to the church universal. I understood about that. But I didn't understand the intimacy of precious family relationships that the Bible talked about. For instance, I'd experienced being in the church all my life. I knew that when someone died, circle number two was in charge of taking food to that home. And I knew that when somebody was in the hospital, circle number one was supposed to send the flowers. You know, all very nice and very organized, but most of the time quite detached. I mean, you know, everyone made very sure they didn't get too involved with people who had obvious needs, because they might expect too much. You know how people are, given an inch and they take that mile, you know. And let's face it, everybody knew money was tight, and you had to be careful about gas, because it had been known to go up to 30 cents a gallon during the gas wars. And, you know, I used to think, boy, it must have been nice to live back in the days of the Book of Acts, when no one seemed to feel the pinch of inflation and no one seemed being worried about being taken advantage of in the early church. Now, we were all very nice to each other, most of us basically living in the same general neighborhood. And, you know, I used to wonder when sometimes we'd read in Ephesians about who the strangers and the foreigners were that Ephesians 2 talked about. It must have been some of those strange people back in Bible times. Ephesians 2:19, reading this way, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then I didn't understand all this stuff about adoption of sons and the spirit of his son. Galatians 4:5-6, reading, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Sons, plural. God saying, I've got a family, you see, not just a son, not just my only beloved son, but I've got sons now, the multiplication of a family relationship. And Luke 20:36, I sure didn't understand this one. Neither can they die anymore, for they're equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Well, I thought that meant something about, well, somehow, I didn't know where, I thought that meant little babies who died and went to heaven, you know, being children of the resurrection. I had no idea what that was meaning. Meaning that that very life of Jesus that was raised from the dead was going to again be invested in his people and the family of the children who would be known as the children of the resurrection. Meaning people who were alive and knew it. People who weren't asleep anymore. People who were awake and knew who they were and why they were and what they were. And they weren't scared anymore that somebody was going to take advantage of poor little old me. Do you see what I mean? Children of the resurrection who had a like mind, you see, of the same family. And 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, I didn't understand at all what that meant. Did you ever hear that read in church and you thought, well, I wonder what in the world all that means? And it's read very cold and very dead. Beloved, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Well, yeah, that's the way I heard it. And I didn't know that was exciting. I didn't know what that was saying was, listen, do you know how loved and special and precious you are? Do you know that God called you who were not his child, who didn't know him, who were an alien and a stranger because you didn't have his life within you, who were out there and you were alone and lonely and rejected and dejected, and life was just wreaking and wrecking destruction all through you and all through your life and all through your life into other lives, and you were just destructive, sowing destruction. And God, in his love, came to redeem you and make you his beloved child, his precious, special child, and give you a new inheritance, and that you can understand, that you can belong to him, and you can be a child of his that the world won't even understand about. Who says God's in everything? Well, God is, to in a sense, but not as his child. You've got to have his life in you through his son. Do you see? And you see, and the world doesn't understand about this inheritance. The world doesn't understand God's got riches, that you don't have to make it yourself, that you have to just only be receptive to take it from God, you see. And I didn't understand about that. I didn't understand that God wanted to give me privilege and opportunity and riches. And he wanted me to understand the privilege and the opportunity and the riches of belonging to his family, being a responsible member of his household. You see, God wanted me to know that there were two inheritances in my human experience. One was a dead, decaying inheritance. No life for me there. No future for me there. No riches for me there. No true fellowship for me there. No one to belong to there. No one to care. No one there. You see, that was one of the big breaking points for Sherry that night that we were sitting on the bed talking. You see, one of the big eye-opening things for her when she found out that her natural mother had died when she was 3 years old. We'd had her since she was 6 weeks old. And her natural mother had died at 3 years old, and she was thinking about how young she was. And then she thought, Mama. She looked at me and she said, oh, Mama. She said, God has given me a family. God gave me you. She said, Mama, if you hadn't been there, if you and Daddy hadn't had me, there would have been no one there, no one to care, no inheritance, no riches. And Mama, there was just disease and destruction and cancer and all these awful things in my old inheritance. And all of a sudden, boy, the light clicked on me. She said, but in Jesus, Mama, I've got a new inheritance. You've got to believe she had a new inheritance. And there wasn't sickness in us anymore. And there wasn't poverty in us anymore. And there were two other children in that family that could be hers. And there would be other children in that family because of the grandchildren that were coming along. And her children would have cousins. And they'd know those cousins. And there was the intimacy of a family. You see, a new inheritance. God's done that, greater than that for us, in giving us a new inheritance. You see, he wants me to understand that what the old inheritance that was mine through the old creation by my natural heritage through the human birth process was filled with everything destructive, where everything was falling apart. It's an inheritance of great loneliness and continual loss. Nothing to hold that relationship permanently together, any relationship in it, together through caring love. but through the new spiritual inheritance, which is mine through the new creation, by my spiritual heritage, through the spiritual process, by God's Holy Spirit being in my life, who places me in a new family, which will help bring together a love relationship for each of us. It's wonderful because we learn what it is to live in a caring relationship of love, a loving unity, you see. Because of our birth, we're one in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You see, God wants to make us one. God wanted me to know I wasn't just His precious child, not just me with His Holy Spirit indwelling me and empowering me alone to live a separated life, all lonely and alone. I could never experience my true wholeness like that, you see. He wanted me to see myself as a member of a body, of a member of a family, who were also those who had that same Holy Spirit, who joins me with them in a harmonious relationship, in a caring relationship, in a love relationship, a precious family. And He said, the preciousness is because you're made members of the same body, of Christ's body. Ephesians 5:30 says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. And Colossians 1:11 says, and He is the head of His body, the church. Now, you know, when you think about being a body, being an intimate member of a family, when you think about members of a body mattering, they matter. I want to tell you something. I don't just care about a hand in general, but I tell you, I care about my hand in particular. Did you know that? What affects my hand affects me. Man, if it's a broken hand, you better believe my left hand's bothered by it. Right? Because it can't get along without my right hand functioning properly. And I want to tell you something. Even my foot matters to me, you know. If it gets stepped on or if it gets broken, the rest of my body sure cares. And the rest of my body does everything to try to help that foot along. It'll protect it. I tell you one thing. I remember one time when I had surgery, and maybe some of you all have had that, and it was in the area of my abdomen, you know. And I remember, boy, after that surgery, my hands protected that part of my body like you can't believe. I'd walk in a grocery store, and my hands would be out in front of me holding that cart here. And every child within 20 miles, you better believe my hands were ready to stop. You know, nobody was going to touch that injured part of my body. My body matters. My body was special. My body was precious. And you see, I had missed the knowing of that in experience. And so many of us miss the experiential knowledge of what it means to be a member of His body. My hand caring for this body. Do you see? My hand expending itself for itself. Do you see? A member of that body, the head, caring very much about that body not functioning properly, or that body being assaulted, or that body in any way, that foot, that leg, that toe, that arm being hurt. The head cares a whole lot. My head cares. Does your head care? Does your head care what happens to the rest of you? Sure it does. It's drawn to it, and it can't function. That head cannot function unless the body is in operation. The hands, the feet, the arms, the mouth, every part going. The ears, I'd hate to not have ears. Look what you'd miss hearing, you know? You'd miss hearing, you are loved, you are special, you are precious. Do you see? Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful to have eyes to see with, you see? Now, you may not have discovered which part of the body you are. We're going to be getting into that when we discover what you are. You may not have discovered yet which part you are, whether you're a hand, a foot, or what, but God says you are important, and you are an important part, and He wants you to discover how necessary you are to the other members and how important they are to you. He also wants you to know your place in His family, so that as you live and move and have your being in Him, you might, with others, increase the family and increase the family inheritance. Now, we're going to be examining that in the weeks ahead. Did you know that there's an increasing inheritance in the family, and He wants you to be there possessing your possessions? Oh, wow, this is getting to be interesting, isn't it? And let me tell you another secret God has for you today, and it's Ephesians 1:22. It says this, and God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. All things under His feet, Now, you may only be a little tiny toe on the bottom of his foot in the body of Christ. But do you know what that means when it says this? It says that all things are under his feet. Then that means all things are under your feet. That makes you kind of powerful, doesn't it? Makes you kind of necessary, doesn't it? Because when it says under his feet, that means conquer. That means something's out there to be walked on. There's something out there to be possessed, to be taken. It means that there's going to be an inheritance that's going to grow. And that, and if you're the little toe on that body, then you're going to be in on the inheritance. It's going to be yours. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He can't possess his possessions apart from you, but you can't possess your possessions apart from him. And listen to how some of these possessions start. Now, remember, you're a member of a body. You're special. You're precious. You're loved. You're important. And God's word says this in Matthew 18:19. Again, I say unto you, that if any two of you, not one of you, if any two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. And verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I want to show you something about this. You know, this is something the world can't have and the world doesn't understand and they'll never know the richness of. I tell you, I have seen girls come into a real wonderful experience of Jesus as their Savior, their Lord, and their life, as they've come from nothing where they didn't have anything, needs screaming out there to be met, and no one to meet those needs. No one to meet those needs. I watched them be in churches where the people would run. I've been in a church where people ran when they saw Armin out of work for 10 months. You remember, but y'all probably heard me share how when he was going through this experience and could not find a job and he was looking everywhere because he was overeducated and undertrained for certain things and he couldn't even bag groceries in a grocery store. They wouldn't hire him because they thought he was some kind of a freak out person if he didn't have a job, you know. And this was long before what we were in the economy that we're in right now, where a lot of men who are executives are getting axed when they walk in. And do you know that we had people who would not even, if they would see us drive into the parking lot, would get out of their cars and go out on the other side so they wouldn't have to look at us. We were dangerous. We had exposed needs, you know. I mean, a man who hadn't worked for 6 months, he's bound to have something or have a mint one. And it was obvious we didn't have a mint, so we must have had a lot of needs. So instead of being there to undergird and encourage and share the riches of God's grace and getting two and three together in his name and say, Father, you're the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, Lord, this isn't too hard for you. You know, this is a part of the family, Lord. We're just going to look to you to meet these needs. Now, Lord, what they need is blah, 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 blah. And just present them before the Father. And you know what the Father would have done? Handed them right to us. And he did it. But it happened to have to be us two little three and gathered together. It was me and Armin and our three children, you know. And we gathered together because we were a family, and we were a family of God, and we gathered together and we watched God meet those needs. Abundantly, super abundantly. God in miraculous ways supplying every need that we had according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I'm going to share some of these secrets with you in the weeks to come as how God did that, what we do. And so this was a wonderful thing. God says, I want you to know this. And you see, the reason is, the reason God answers, why does he say, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you? Why does he say, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it? Because when you, and he says, my Father will do it. My Father will do it. And this is why, as we look at the transparency, and those of you who are listening, if you can visualize a picture of Jesus within the human spirit, and you see a face, you see a head of a man, and that picture on the inside of him is Jesus. That's a man with a spiritual renewal, a spiritual rebirth. There's no longer death, a skull and a crossbones, like we've seen previously, like this, a skull and a crossbones that's in a dead man walking around. The dead man who's self-centered, who's either got to be expressing egotism, arrogance, or self-pitying, you see, to get his demands met. Always demanding, always seeking to get from whoever, from a girl. Why does he want you? Because you look good. You make him look good, you see. oh, that's awful to be liked because you make him look good. I want to be liked for me. Don't you want to be liked for me? And what about him? He feels like if he goes out with some girl, boy, this is a picture he gets. Here's that girl, and she's full of the death principle. And what's she interested in? She's interested in his money. How many men like to be married for their money? You know, oh, she don't like me for me. She only wants what she can get from me. So do you see the division and the separation that are there? That's what's there. But let me show you the picture that God has to paint for us. When he paints Jesus on the inside of us by the Holy Spirit, then that man has got that, the life of Christ coming out. And he joins with a woman who has the life of Christ coming out. There's a newness. And when God looks at both of them, he doesn't see them by themselves. He sees them in Christ. He sees them totally forever joined to Christ. And he answers because Jesus Christ is the living principle of their lives. And they learn how to act out according to that principle based on the wonderful preciousness that we're going to have. And I see that we've just about run out of time. And no, we've got just 2 more seconds. Okay. All right, let me just share. Oh, this is so good. You know, I just hate to run out. But let me just share a few of these scriptures with you real quickly about the preciousness of being in the family. And then I'll share some of the other things with you next week about this. But listen, precious. Do you know that God tells us in Psalm 49:8 that the redemption of their soul is precious? This is a precious family. You're a precious child. And he says the redemption of your soul is precious. He tells us this in Isaiah 43:4 that we are precious in his sight. He tells us also that not only are we a body, but he likens us to a house. We're a family, we're a body, and we're a house. And he says this in Proverbs 24:3-4. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. God says, I want you rich. I want you filled up. I want every area of your life to be whole. I want you to be whole so others can be being whole. And then he also tells us in 1 Peter 2:4-5, it's disallowed indeed of men, but chosen as you were being disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And then he tells us that we have a precious cornerstone, and his name is Jesus in 1 Peter 2:6-7. And in 2 Peter 1:1, we're told that we have obtained a like precious faith. And in 2 Peter 1:4, we're told we have exceeding great and precious promises. Precious, precious, precious. God says, you're precious, and I've got a precious inheritance for you, and I want you to get to know it. And I'll have to share with you next week, so let's just thank him that he calls us precious, and he's got so much waiting. Father, we rejoice in you today. Thank you and praise you for your goodness in choosing us and redeeming us, Lord, in calling us, in making us your precious children and giving us a precious inheritance. We praise you and look to you to show us how to inherit our inheritance. And we rejoice in being yours today, for we come to you thankful in the name of Jesus with all thanksgiving. Amen. 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 Amen.